Good morning. Welcome each one of you. Glad you're here. Special welcome to Verton and Ed. Glad to have you here and also you visitors. Okay, I think I'll call the title this morning, A Missing Link. And there's a reason I used A instead of the, and I'll get to that in a minute. And then there is another word, but I'm not going to give you that word right now. So let's think about this a bit. One thing that I've rolled around in my head the last number of years, I don't know, probably scare me if I did know how many, is how can or why do, maybe both, do people from very similar home, church, and community situations end up radically different in life? Now, I know nobody has lived your life exactly, right? I understand that. And so there's personality experience that we all, a combination that's unique to us. At the same time, it never ceases to amaze me how you can find people that are very, about as similar as two people can be, and you give them to 20, they seem pretty much like it all runs parallel track, and then somewhere after 20, these things just, why is that? I mean, and I think maybe this is one of the missing links in that. It's an aspect of missing link. Now, as I talk about this, I don't want anybody to feel that I'm anti-emotions. Some of what I have to say later on in this message may make you think that. You know, I love emotion and feelings. I think they're a wonderful gift from God. And I'm glad God gave them to us. And I'm also glad God gave them to different people in different ways. I imagine if we were all the same, we'd have real problems some days, wouldn't we? So I think that's great. Nothing wrong with that. At the same time, emotions are very similar to money in that they make that's a great asset to have, but they're rather a poor master. And so I guess that's part of this message would be in that. Okay, I'd like to think of, I'd like to think of three young people who lived lifetimes apart, yet they all faced similar situations and responded in a similar way. And I just chose these. The Bible is full of them. But let's see if you can figure out which three people I'm talking about. So all three of these young people, according to the Bible, were literally ripped out of their home. At least two of them, the Bible would say, came from very comfortable situations. They went from being served to being servants for others. Now all three of these, after they were ripped out of their home and transplanted, if you will, found themselves in intense situations in their new situation. Very intense. Now, all three of these young people withstood the pressures they faced, and I would say made commendable choices. I'll let you decide that for yourself here in a bit. And at least two of those, we're told, suffered severe consequences for doing the right thing. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I do the right thing, I like to experience good, positive results, right? Not suffer ill consequences. So, but at least two of these did. Now, did I tell you enough? Can anybody start guessing who these three are? So they're all young people, and they all experienced, for the most part, the things I mentioned here. Okay, you got one. I'm sorry. One at a time might help me hear better. Go ahead, whoever. Daniel, and one more. And this is the one I'm probably least certain on the complete experience because we have two verses. But anyways, anybody want to try? Jeremiah. You say Jeremiah? Well, I'm sure he would fit, but it wasn't the one I was thinking about. We just have two verses about this person in the Bible, period, that I know of. The what? Yeah, there you go. Good job. Thank you. So Joseph, the Bible simply calls this other, the girl, the little maid from Israel, and Daniel. How many of you have imaginations this morning? Okay, good. So, now imagination is a poor master as well, as some people in our house occasionally discover, including me. But I'd like for you to use it stay master of it, but we might try to use your imagination a little bit. But if you would have put me in any one of those three, if you put me in their circumstances, in their shoes, What do you think my thought process would have been? And I'll explain their situation a little bit more later on, but I think one of the first things that would come to my mind is about time for me to have a break. I don't know. Maybe you're way different, but I will go into their details a little bit. And I would say all three of these are outstanding. All three are probably in the Bible because of how they did not respond the way that it's normal for a person to respond. Would you agree with that? Do you think Joseph? Do you think the little maid? Do you think Daniel? Would we have the biblical accounts of them if they would have responded the way I have a tendency to respond? I think they're put into the Bible specifically because they responded differently from what, unfortunately, I sometimes tend to. The first scripture I'll read, if you want to turn to that, is in Proverbs chapter 16. While you're doing that, I'd like for you to think some other thing. What are some traits or virtues you like in others but would love to excuse yourself from having, or don't you have any of those? I've noticed some things in life that it'd really be fun to say that you all need to have them, but give me a free pass. Is there any of those like that for you? And if they are, what would it be? I'll just get you one started off. Patience would be one for me. I think maybe some other parents could associate with me if nobody else can in that one. Patience. I love seeing patient parents, and I like seeing patient children, but looking back, I don't know that I was such a patient son, and I know I struggle with being a patient dad. And my tendency is to think I've got reasons for being impatient, so I start making a list, and then I realize that's the wrong thing, right? So patience. Anybody else have some traits or virtues that you appreciate and others that you wish you could get a free pass on? Okay, sacrifices. Something nice about seeing somebody that's willing to make a sacrifice for someone else or to serve God or whatever, isn't it? Mission field, whatever. Be a bit different, at least for myself. Again, if I'm the one needing to make the sacrifice, how legitimate reasons why that would be too big. Anything else? Forgiveness. That'd be another one.
People that are willing to put their ideas above others.
Okay. Right, and I think I followed you there. In other words, is it in Philippians where he says, let each esteem other greater than themselves, and that sort of that thought? Yeah, for sure. If everybody around me would do that, I wouldn't have to, right? Good one. Any more? I'm sure we could come up with an endless list. I have another one is cheerfulness. That I had. Other one would be long-suffering, which was kind of included in some things that were said. And then I have the two synonyms that I'd like to talk about this morning. Let's read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. Notice how this works the same, what he's saying here. It says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. If I read verse 2 correctly, he's saying that when I'm experiencing something negative and I respond in a wrong way, I always have a good reason for why I failed. Would you say that's true? You can always come up with an excuse of why this is an exception to the rule, of why this is different for me than it is if you were to face the same thing. So therefore, their thought process goes, now I'm legitimate in responding, and not at least 100% the best way, because after all, this is me. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. But notice the last part of the verse. But the Lord weigheth the spirits. In other words, God looks into our heart. Whether I'm trying to excuse. Anyway, verse 3. Commit thy ways unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Wow. So God made everything for himself. I can always come up with excuses of why I am exempt from the rules, but God always looks into my heart, and therefore, the only true way to live is to commit my ways to God, to the Lord, so that I really can be established. Now, that word commit, I want to talk about commitment and loyalty. That word commit there in the Hebrew, I am not going to try to tell you the Hebrew word, is fairly fascinating. What it basically means, literally, if you were to say that word commit, is to lay up on a high place and just rule off. It means to rule or wallow. I don't know. I had a friend that was on a trip somewhere where there's buffalo, and he sent this little video of this buffalo wallowing. And a buffalo is a pretty formidable beast, right? On his four legs and stuff, if he can run. But when you got a buffalo flat on his back wallowing in the dirt, he's sort of vulnerable. If I was having to stick a knife into one, I would definitely want him wallowing. I'd take him any day that way. So to roll, how many of you actually just rolled out of bed onto the floor? You do that normally? I mean, we don't really like it because there's a chance you'll get hurt. In fact, I know one girl, I guess she accidentally did this and got her shoulder out of joint. I don't know. So it's not really something we do on purpose. And from the bed to the floor, if you really think about it, it's not a great distance. Jumping from height, I think, is bad enough. I don't know. Some people seem more adept at this than others, like jumping into water or something. But you know, there again, there's certain vulnerability. You jump and you don't jump right, you end up with consequences for jumping wrong, right? So thinking about commitment, one other thought on this is, how many of you have given yourself to something or someone? You don't necessarily have to raise your hands, but have you? Think about it. Have you ever given yourself to something or someone? If you have, another question for you. Is the initial giving the hardest or the continual giving? Now, if any of you has given yourself to something or someone, you should be able to answer that one. What's the hardest for you? I'd say the continual, right? There's a fairly good number of married people here. Maybe that's just a good illustration. Probably very few of us found it real difficult to stand in front of a crowd of a couple hundred people and say, I do, did we? That felt pretty easy. We were about ready for it. And finally, the day showed up. It's a good deal. You know, when it's a bit harder is a couple years down the road when you're in a hurry and things aren't going as great as you thought it would, and the checkbook don't have as much money as you wish it had and all that. Then giving yourself becomes just a little bit different category than what you thought a couple years previously. But let me ask another question on top of that one, and that's not true just for marriage. I don't want to let others out that aren't, you know, that. I think that goes for any relationship. Think about it. When is a relationship with another or others most fulfilling? Wouldn't it be when those, whoever you have a relationship with, wholly give themselves in commitment to you? It's sort of back to what Brian said there about if everybody around you would esteem your thoughts better than theirs, you wouldn't have to. And commitment's a little bit that way. If you all were just wholly 100% committed, then I could be less committed, right? Because you would sort of make up for my lack. Well, guess what? I think we get to make up for each other's lack without that. And my main point in going with this message, actually, I wanted to get to talk about church life, but I have a bit of a problem in studying the same way some people do when they fill their plates, and that is I put in more than what I can do. So I decided to just keep this to commitment. So I want to think of a couple levels of commitment here. I have what I'm going to call primary. We'll just call that number one. Roman numeral number one is primary commitment. And that means your foundational. So what should our primary commitment be? To whom, to what, or can you just put it simply? To God, to truth. Different, you could use different words, but that's primary. It needs to be first. Now, unfortunately, that's a bit of a struggle too. Then I'm going to have what I'm going to call secondary commitment, and I'm not really getting into all these this morning. But in secondary commitment, I'm talking about being committed to the principles. Principles, I won't keep this simple. And I guess that spilled out for me a little bit in Sunday school. You know, sometimes principles, to me as a human being, sometimes there's some variation. And we all need to be committed to the principles of God's word, but there will be some variation in how those are executed at times. And then third, I'm going to have what I call personal preference commitment. Now, these are like whether you drive a Ford or a Chevy. It really doesn't make a big difference in the grand scheme of life, except that you may be poor, and Martins may have more work depending on what you drive than something else, huh? But for the most part, and maybe it's health, maybe you're more a health-minded person. I hate to say this, but probably generally most of us live about the same. The polls have shown whether you're a real health nut or not. There's not real strong evidence that you live 100 years longer if you eat. If you eat out of the grocery store versus eat homegrown stuff, as much as some of us would like to probably think there was. But that's personal preference, let's be honest. You can do it, and maybe you will live a year longer. I'm not suggesting you go eat drink chemicals, but at the same time, there's not definitive where you can say, this is this way. It's personal preference. So going back, what I'm talking about today is the first one, primary commitment to God and truth. You know, the benefit or blessing or lack of benefit and blessing that your relationships are, it's largely based on me or you, our level of commitment to what we find ourselves in. And if we're talking about commitment to God, I think it's more true there than even in natural relationships. Because when it's just me and someone else, there's always potentially weakness with one of us humans. When we're talking about God, there's no weakness there. So lack of commitment always, when I struggle in my relationship with God, it's always because of a problem in myself, and I'm going to say a lack of commitment. I don't know if, excuses, somebody sent a song around recently, excuses, and it was more about church stuff, but I was thinking about that. I think there's more excuses for having a lack of commitment to right things than about anything else. Would you agree with me? You can find whole books, websites dedicated to providing excuses on why I don't have to stay faithful to my wife, for instance. And you can go on and on. Commitment, sort of not a fatty word today at all. You know, when you get around with your friends, you sit down and talk about how to be committed. I'm not saying you don't, but you know, in the world, commitment, like I said, it goes back to that thing of, surely I've got an excuse. So let's look at the definition of commitment. Merriam-Webster's really let me down on this one. I actually had to go to commit and then tweak it a bit. But I have commitment equals to pledge and trust. So sort of like a marriage in that way. You pledge and trust. Then also the continued action of giving and maintaining the pledge and trust. So commitment isn't simply going and getting married. Commitment is staying married, not in just the legal part of it, but in the way you live from day to day. Commitment is not only forming a friendship when you meet someone, but it is maintaining that friendship through writing letters, through phone calls. It's putting in effort. Here's some other words, synonyms. Allegiance, which basically means that you associate, you give yourself, you're one with this cause or this person. Constancy, just staying the same, not wishy-washy. Now one day we're friends, now one day we're not. Constancy. Dedication. Willing to sacrifice. Devotion means I'm willing to invest to pay. Faithfulness. Guess y'all know what that is. Then loyalty. And steadfastness. And that word loyalty is something we almost don't comprehend today. When was the last time any of you were really asked to swear allegiance to the U.S. As if you were, have, it was probably because you were not born a U.S. citizen and were needing to be taken in as one. They would ask you at that point, which you can get by with affirming. But you know, it used to be that it was fairly common to demand loyalty from subjects for a king. Loyalty is simply unswerving in allegiance and faithfulness. Just a steady, always. I'm always here. I'm always the same. I'm always consistent. I'm loyal. So I'm thinking about commitment. I'd like to ask a trick question. Is there such a thing as an uncommitted person? Would you say there's people that are not committed? Uncommitted people. I guess I hadn't thought about that angle either. I mean, is there such, just in general, Is there such a thing as somebody that's not committed? Okay. Yeah, you're getting it there. At first when I started studying this, I thought, yeah, of course. Some people are committed to whatever, and others aren't. And while that may be so, while there is possibly some people that are committed to truth, for example, and others are not, very definitely, the fact of the matter is the most times when people are not committed to truth, it's because they are committed to something else. Am I making sense? So I think we're all committed to something. We may be committed to nothing greater than ourselves. And I think that happens a lot. So if we're talking about an uncommitted person as in being committed to truth, to right, to God, absolutely, there is such a thing. If we're talking about being able to be uncommitted to nothing, I would say everybody's committed to something. I mean, you take even the most haphazard living person that you can find anywhere. Maybe I'm judging this person wrong, but when we were out in California, I went to Santa Monica. I wanted to take my girls to the Pacific Ocean there a little bit. And this was about, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There was a fella in his sleeping bag out on the beach underneath the volleyball nets in the middle of the day sleeping. And I don't know his name, and thank God that he does, and I should pray for him. But, you know, that looked like not very committed, right? He looked like he was mostly committed to getting as much comfort as he could for the situation he was in. But at the same time, he was committed to himself, if nothing else. Everyone is committed to something or something. Furthermore, I'm led to the conclusion that in this thing of commitment and loyalty, it has to be something more than an emotional attachment or desire. I think many people I meet, and myself have done this, is we make the mistake of trying to feel committed to what we know is right rather than simply then living a committed life. Can you follow me there? It's sort of, if I feel committed to brotherhood, if I feel committed to God, how much effort does it take to be committed? Zero. I feel committed, I will automatically be committed. If, like I said, when you get to that wedding day and you're going to make your vows, is it stressful to go say I do? Well, probably not. I mean, you may have some worries or trepidations, I'm not saying, as you look at the future. At the same time, generally, most people are pretty excited about it. So when the feelings are there, you really don't need commitment. It's when you don't have feelings that commitment kicks in. So moving on, in this, Martin Luther wrote a little thing. I think I've read this partly before, but I'd like to read it again. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant, what I rest on, is the word of God, not else is worth believing. And again, I'm not anti-emotions at all, but remember, if you have feelings, you don't need commitment. When my wife and I have lovey-dovey feelings and whatever flying around the house, we don't really need commitment at that moment. It sails pretty good. It's when the car's wrecked and the money's all, and anyways, that commitment had better play a role or you'll crash. I had to think of illustration of a child. And I'm not necessarily saying that you're a bad parent if your 8-year-old doesn't do this. But think about it, a small child that doesn't know better, I'm talking 1, 2, maybe 3. If you set him up here and you stood down there and you told him to jump, I know personalities vary. There may be some that are fearful even at that stage. But generally, they should have the trust in their parent to jump, right? I used to set one of mine up on the fridge and they'd jump. In fact, sometimes they would jump before you tell them to, and that's a real problem because anyway, you can really let a child down bad that way. And in thinking about that, that's what God wants when he says, commit your ways to me. He's basically telling us to jump on me. And you know, the nice thing about God is he's not going to miss. He don't have to wait till he's got your attention to jump. You can jump anytime. And let me tell you something else, though. The thing that happens with commitment is it takes trust to jump. And that trust is gained in different ways, and that's another message. But if you're up on top of the fridge, so to speak, and God is telling you to jump, and you're unwilling to jump, you know what's going to happen is it's going to affect your relationship with God. And I think that's the thing sometimes we fail to factor in. Fearfulness of commitment is just as effective at preventing true living for Christ as is callousness to God's will. I'm sure as Christians, we'd all say we're concerned. We don't want anybody to be callous to God's will. But why is it that so many of us as Christians struggle with fearfulness and commitment? You know, God has proved himself over and over. If you don't have confidence in God, if you don't trust God, I want to suggest to you it's not God's fault at all. It's your fault for not giving him a chance to catch you. You know, you can cower up on top of that fridge and wrap yourself and think, no, it's just too dangerous. And you can blame God, sure, all through time and even in eternity if you want to. But the fact of the matter is, God has caught everyone that has truly jumped for him. And if you aren't experiencing that, it's your problem, not his. And he wants to earn your trust. Going on, commitment is steadfast consistency in purpose. Always. I'm always doing this. I'm not because I necessarily feel like it, but consistency in purpose. Commitment does not in no way depends on how I feel or how much opposition or praise others may give in relation to it. And again, I think what I call feeling orientation is a major stumbling block for many people. It's not nearly so much how I feel as it is to what I'm committed to being and doing. You know, feelings, wonderful as they are, feelings and emotions will always, have always had the potential of either making us fearful and withdrawing or helping us reach a point of despair where we just give up. And that's sad. Now that said, thank God for the times feelings and emotions align up with what your commitment should be. But I don't say this as a pessimist, but I'm going to tell you, you better enjoy it while it lasts because it's momentary. It won't be there. You can't wake up with a feeling necessarily tomorrow morning. Be gone, long gone. You know, a person who's always saying how they feel right with God, and I've met a few of these, are actually some of the most people to be most suspect about. There's such a thing as being right with God. But if you continually feel right with God, you've got a problem because you've deceived yourself. It's not a feeling. It's much more based on truth than feeling. Now, I know sometimes we use feel in different ways, so I'm not saying that everybody says that is necessarily wrong. What I'm suggesting to you, that's not a thing of feel. It's a thing of concrete facts of knowing. I've confessed my sin and Christ has forgiven me. You know, those who are right with God and those who have committed themselves to God are those who are doing what God has for them to do. They're willing to follow truth regardless of how they feel. And another thing, this sort of enters in again to the men's Sunday school class. God has not asked you, he has not asked me to understand why. The why of why I experience this, the why of this doubt, this question, this fear. But he has asked me to trust and do. And again, just to go back to the analogy of being of a child on top of the refrigerator, unwilling to jump. The longer I stay up on top there when I know that God is asking me just to jump and surrender to him, the harder it will be to do the right thing. Okay, Psalm 37, verse 1 through 7. You can listen to this closely or you can turn to it. Psalm 37, verse 1 says this, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." I want you to notice the choice aspect in commitment here. Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." You know, that's totally a feeling based. David wrote this song. I can only imagine as David's out there running away from Saul, a man that was willing to kill priests and do whatever. Wouldn't it be hard not to fret, not to worry about how evildoers are running the country? Sure it was. But he had to make a choice. He had to realize that even though it looked like Saul was winning at this point, he had to get on to verse 2, "For they shall be cut down like grass and wither as a green herb." Then notice his personal commitment, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. Even though everything looks to the contrary, David's commitment helped him seize this in faith. Verse 37, again, a choice against feeling and emotion. Delight thyself. Choose to be happy, and he shall give the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way, again, that very same word, to actually just roll yourself over, to just drop into God's hands. Excuse me. And then I like verse 7 there in 37. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do you know what it is to rest in the Lord? Is simply, to me, there's probably nothing more beautiful that describes true rest than a fairly young baby, or even child sometimes a couple years old, when they go to sleep when their parents holding them. That's rest. Just complete relaxation. Letting go of everything and just, there's total security. They're just out. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Again, notice the last part, fret not, a choice. Sin that prospereth in a way. Okay, going back to these Bible accounts. I don't know, do you do this? Is this something I do? But it seems to me when we read these Bible stories of all these people, really, not just the three I mentioned, we have a tendency to make saints of these people. Minus the flesh and blood. Do you realize what I'm saying? I don't know, maybe y'all don't do that. But we read about Joseph. Let's just start with him. Let me tell you a couple things about Egypt, maybe. This might be a bit difficult, but Egypt was not the proper place to bring up a pure Mennonite family, let's say it that way. You don't have to read much history. Egyptians were immoral, I mean, terribly. You want to talk about seducing and just their whole thing. Women actually sort of ran the country through, and the way the Pharaoh, the way you actually got to be king of Egypt was by marrying your sister, which ended up that most of the time you had a lot of mistresses. It was a mess. And dress, it probably beat anything any of you have ever seen, thankfully. And maybe that's enough details, but this is the kind of environment you have Joseph pulled out of, probably fairly, I don't know if you can call Canaan sheltered either, but pulled out of Canaan in a secure family and thrown on his own into this environment. You know what? If you think of what Joseph there and his experience with Potiphar's wife, in the view of the Egyptians, the mistake he actually made wasn't probably the one that would even cross your mind. The mistake he made was in spurning a powerful woman, quite frankly. And I'm reading between the lines, but in reading Egyptian history and some of that, which I do enjoy history, so I've read some of this, probably part of the reason she responded the way she did was she actually felt like Joseph was saying, you're not good enough for me. And it made her mad, as you can imagine. And so here she basically offered herself to him, and he just would do it. So finally she gets a hold of him, and, you know, let's do this. And he, weird fellow, runs off. I mean, I'm talking her. Not in God's way at all. And in Genesis chapter 39, we have that account. And there's a phrase there in verse 10 that I found very interesting. Verse 10, it says, and it came to pass as she, Potiphar's wife, spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to do what she wanted to do or to be with her. I thought that was pretty good. He wouldn't even spend time with this lady. He just stayed away from her. In fact, verse 11 explicitly states that their last confrontation there, she caught him when there was nobody else around. So there was no witnesses. And it seems he had avoided it up to that point. What happened that day, we don't know. And now, the way we read this Bible story, excuse me, most of us sort of read Joseph as being this strong young man that just knew exactly when to run. I don't really want to burst your bubble in a wrong way, but you know, I think Joseph was just as human as any of us are. You know, the reason I think Joseph ran is because of himself more than because of her. I personally think so. If you want to disagree, that's fine. But I see a young man that knew where this was headed, and he knew he was at maxed out. And he had to get out. Otherwise, why wouldn't he have grabbed his clothing and taken him along so she wouldn't have thing? I think he knew that it's now or never, and he left. And so that doesn't minimize Joseph in my eyes at all. In fact, it helps me associate to realize how strong this temptation was. I mean, I'll just read verse 12, and it says, she caught him by his garment, saying, anyway, she went on, and he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. I don't see a man that was merely going away from someone else. I see a man that was getting himself out of where he knew he couldn't stand. Commitment. Commitment. I think Joseph knew himself very well indeed. You say, is this a normal way for a young man to respond? Absolutely not. Yet it is for a man that's seeking to be committed to God in spite of his human weakness. Let's go on to the captive maiden. That story is in 2 Kings 5, verse 2 through 4 is actually the only verses we have her specifically mentioned. We have the results of her words continuing, but she herself actually didn't really continue. And I was going to go a bit of detail here on Joseph. I didn't. So let's do it on her. Any of you young people, I don't know, it calls her a little maiden, a little maid, which probably she was definitely not just a three-year-old because she was serving. At the same time, she probably wasn't very old. Little would interchangeably mean either small in stature or young. But let's just suppose that you're just living your life. I don't know what a normal life of an Egyptian maid or an Israelite maid consisted of. But let's say fairly sheltered, maybe. Small town girl. And here one day, these Syrians come in just a band of raiders come into your little city. And they kidnap some, maybe kill some, steal stuff. And before you have time to even know what's happening, you're in Mexico. For us. And before you know what's happening again, you're sold to, of all things, one of the top officials in the country. So no way to get justice. I mean, this wasn't the kind of thing where you were going to get to the king and say, hey, look, I got kidnapped. Could you please send me back home? Because no, this was the king's top general. So you were stuck majorly. And so what does she do? Just do enough not to get beaten to death? Or what does she do? I don't know how she served. But in her serving, she did something a little strange. And I want you to think about this. This was before the time of love your enemies, bless them that curse you. In a natural and even in a national, even as an Old Testament saint, if you want to call her that, she had every right to be pretty perturbed about what happened. But is that the way she was? There's two things I want to note about her. First of all, it doesn't seem she had ill will towards Naaman. Why in the world wouldn't you let your master die from leprosy? I mean, it was a slow death, horrible death. She could have just been quiet, as simple as being quiet. Very easy. The other thing about it is, if you would kidnap me and haul me to Mexico and tie me up and make me serve someone, I think it would shake my faith in God pretty serious. I don't know about yours, but it would mine, just to be honest. I'm pretty sure it would. And yet, when she talked to Naaman's wife, or whoever she talked to there, yeah, her mistress, I think, says, she actually went so far as to say, would to God that my owner, Naaman, could see the prophet of God in Israel because he could cure him from leprosy. Imagine the faith she still had in God after the terrible experience she had. Now let me ask you something else. Are those attitudes normal in a kidnap victim? Where you go, oh, you poor kidnappers. Yeah. You got some problems. No, usually, I would say again, if you kidnapped me, I would have be sort of relieved if something started happening the other way around, right? Okay, Daniel. Going on to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Sort of similar. In this case, the whole country is almost more like a war rather than just a band. So Daniel gets, the city gets captured. Everything gets upside down, you want to say it that way. He gets hauled off with a bunch of other people. Likely his family killed, we don't know. So in circumstances of war, one country just takes over another country. And now these people have no say, no will. It's all done by somebody else. And furthermore, Daniel came from a rotten country. I don't know, he might have had a good home. We can't know that. Somewhere he learned something, didn't he? But so far as the country, Judah at this point was rotten, so terribly wicked. And so he was in this setting, in this situation. This other country comes, takes over, gets hauled off, and he gets to Babylon, and here's a young man. Now, I don't know, the road from Jerusalem to Babylon was not, still is not a pretty route. Not a place where you get a lot of good food necessarily. So they end up in Babylon, and he gets given a portion. It says they were given a portion of the king's meat and wine. So I'm guessing that that was the best food Babylon had. Now, Babylon was quite the place if you came from small town Jerusalem in comparison, and plus walked across the desert for a number of weeks to get there. It's pretty fantastic. And I don't know of any young man that turns down a good meal and a good drink, do you? I mean, after all that. So he gets given the best that his captive country has to offer after everything he's been through. And what's he worrying about? About being defiled. Say, what a freak of nature there, right? And not only that, later on it was seen he was made a eunuch probably sometime in this period. I mean, can you imagine just the turmoil in his life? Tore up, maybe your family killed, taken from home. And yet he's worrying about doing what he knows is right. And I want you to notice who this was. This wasn't a nobody. I mean, he fell far. It says, verse 3, Daniel chapter 1 says, "And the king spake," this is the Babylon king, "and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed," so he was actually related to the king, "and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." So this was a well-educated, well-bred, you would say in there, young man, Daniel. So he's given the best. He's offered the best that they have to offer. In verse 12, if we read verse 12, he says, says he had favor with the prince of the eunuchs, and he says, "Hey, I don't want to eat this stuff." I don't know. To me, the eunuch was shocked. He says, "What's going on? If you don't eat this stuff, I'm in trouble. Might be my head." And Daniel says, "Well, do a trial run." I think it was 10 days. I didn't get mixed up on that. He says, "Give us pulse and water." Now let's do a comparison here. Pulse is either whole grain or vegetables, according to Strong's, and water. So on the one hand, you have whatever Babylonians could eat. Probably steak, pork chops, the whole bit. Buffet. Off the king's table. I'm sure he had pretty good selection. And on the other hand, you've got some whole grains and some vegetables. Was Daniel weird, just born a vegetarian? I doubt it. I guess you can read it that way if you want to, and I can't stop you. But I think that food looked every bit as good to Daniel, or better than any food I've ever seen, probably. But in verse 8, Daniel chapter 1, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart." Purposed in his heart. And again, put yourself in his shoes. Use your imagination a bit. Here's Daniel, far away from home. In a way, it probably looked like God let him down, don't you think? All the things happening. I would say if there was anybody in their whole life that had all the logical reasons to not need to follow what he understood as truth at that time, that was Daniel. Yet Daniel persevered in doing the right thing. You think he felt like it? I seriously doubt it. I think he had about as much red blood as the rest of us. But Daniel had a commitment to do what he knew and understood regardless of what happened to and around him. How's it with me? There's some argument on this story here, so I don't exactly who this was, but there's a general. The story is told of a general a number of years ago, back in medieval times is the one. The other one would have been in Roman times, where he wanted to conquer this country. And so he gathered his thousands of soldiers together, and the best way to get to this other country was to go on boats. So he loaded all his soldiers onto these boats. They traveled around It depends which story you're going with. There's some variation, like I said. But he travels, let's say, 1,000 miles, which is a long, pretty good distance. And he gets there, and he gets all his soldiers on shore. He lets some of his best, most trusted people with the boats and some orders. And he and the rest of the soldiers hike on into this country, headed for the city where they need to attack. Now, most of these stories, there's a few variations, like I said, but the one is in Europe, so I'm not going to try to draw this real pretty. But so the one that includes Rome would have Rome right here. And they came over to Spain. Like I said, I'm not trying to draw. But they came up somewhere here. This is where they were. And as he was there, he hiked in. He and the soldiers went inland a couple miles, and they camped for the night. The next morning, they got awake on this bluff on the coast here, and they hiked out to the coast in their journey on up through. And he had his soldiers stop, and he said, "Now look out over the sea." And this general had something he wanted his soldiers to see. And the other fellows he had left with the ships had actually taken the ships to where they could see and lighted them, every last one, on fire. And they were just coming to shore in a little boat. Now, why do you think he would do that? It was because he had a plan. He had a plan that he wanted to conquer all the land between where they had landed and home. Now, these soldiers are trained soldiers, right? They're loyal soldiers. They're soldiers that know how to do a soldier's work. But guess what? A soldier that knows that the only way home is to go forward fights a bit differently than a soldier that's got a ship on shore to run into. Would you agree? That brings up a question for me. Do I have a ship on the shore? Do I have an escape route? If I do, if I have an escape route planned, if I've got a ship sitting there on the shore, I just have to tell you, I'm not fully committed. And that brings me to the missing link in a lot of Christians' lives. And I don't say this at or to anyone else except myself necessarily. But have I really got to the place where I'm really ready and willing to burn my ships, knowing that the only way home is forward? I would just like for you to listen as I read Christ's words from Luke chapter 9, verse 57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he, Jesus, said to another, "Follow me." But he, this man, answered, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." 61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Was Christ just being harsh? Does it really take that kind of commitment to be a Christian? Have we, or have I at least, got so far removed from suffering for my faith that even when I hit some hurdles in the Christian life, I think I have deserved a comfortable road? Do I start getting shocked and unsettled when there's hard battles? You know, I'll tell you something. I'm firmly convinced that, yes, the path for different people is different. But every true Christian is making the difficult choice now. If you're trying to make the easy choice now, you've not burned your boat. The only way to serve Christ is to burn that boat and make the difficult choice now. The Christian life is a path, is a way of obstacles, a path that requires complete and absolute commitment to God and His Word to survive. In fact, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we need to not only expect, but we will face persecution of some sort or the other. I don't know. Let's just read these verses again. You can just listen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 24 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but notice this, but also to the froward, to the ones hard to get along with." Then he goes on and says this, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Then he goes on, verse 20, "For what glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults? You take it patiently." Well, you'd better, is the idea. "But if when ye do well and ye suffer for it," just like Joseph and Daniel, "and ye take it patiently, this is acceptable," or glorifies God. "For he," listen to this, "for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed," again that word, "himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live in righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Wow. I don't know how many of you have been reviled recently. I think I was a little bit. And I'm not sure that I didn't revile again, and I'm sorry for that. Just reading those verses, I had to think of that. 1 Peter 4, verse 19 says this, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Then the last verses here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul giving his testimony, says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he hath given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and the teacher of the Gentiles." And he says, "For this, for Christ, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, who I have committed myself to, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So am I missing a link? You know, if I'm missing the link of commitment, I shouldn't be surprised at all if I'm not really going where I want to be going. Let's kneel for prayer.